Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for you, for who you are, your love, your grace, your mercy. Lord, you are so good. And Father, we thank you for what you do in our lives and what you have done and what you're going to do as well. Lord, we pray now that you would do a work in us, that you would speak to us, that you would encourage us. Lord, that you would even correct us if that's what is needed. But Lord, we want to hear from you. And we pray that we would now. Lord, as we have worshiped you in song, we worship you now by giving heed to your word. Open it to us, Lord. Speak to us by the power of your Holy Spirit. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The subject we're going to look at today is water baptism. And the question comes up, why should a Christian, why should a believer in Jesus Christ be water baptized? And really, there's two reasons for that. Two main reasons, and it's number one is obedience. Number two is identification, and we'll look at both of those reasons. In Matthew 28, just before Jesus left, in verses 19 and 20, he said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. And then Mark, he lets us know that Jesus said something else in Mark 16, 15, and 16. He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Now, in reading that, some people would say, whoa, wait a minute, you know, I thought baptism wasn't necessary for salvation. That sounds like if you're not baptized, you're condemned, you're going to hell. Well, notice here why Jesus says somebody would be condemned. He says, he who does not believe. It's by not believing that somebody is condemned. See, if someone comes to a saving faith, a saving belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, then that person will obey him and be baptized. If you don't believe, well, then you don't obey. You're not going to follow through with what Jesus has to say. But if you do believe, then you surrender to his will and you obey him. It's like Jesus said in Luke 6:46, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things which I say?" It's clear water baptism does not save us. Because if it did, then it would be a work. It would be something we do, that we earn at least partially our salvation. But it's not. You can't do anything. You know that one of my favorite couple of verses is Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Makes it very clear. He says, "For by grace you have been saved, through faith." See, grace is the unmerited or undeserved favor from God. It's by grace we're saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. See, God takes it out of the realm where we can boast. We can't say, "Oh, I deserve my salvation, at least in part, because I got baptized." You know? And God takes it out of that. It's not by works. It's not something we can do to earn our salvation. In Hebrews chapter 11, we were there a couple of months ago in our Wednesday studies. And we saw there in the Hall of Faith, and actually all through the book of Hebrews, we saw the writer of Hebrews make the point that everyone who has ever been saved, Old Testament, New Testament, anyone who has ever been saved has been saved by grace through faith. He makes that point. And that's why, you know, the Hall of Faith, Hebrews 11, you know, by faith, by faith, by faith. He makes that point. It's not by works. Even Jesus, in his conversation with Nicodemus, the preeminent teacher in Israel at that time, a Pharisee, when he was talking with Jesus that night, as Jesus was explaining to him what being born again means, he said that it was by faith, by believing in him. The most famous verse in the whole Bible, John 3:16, is part of that conversation. Your Bibles are open to John 3. Go ahead and let's read verses 16 through 18. Jesus speaking, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now that word believe, it's important for us to understand what that word means. It's not the way we use it in our common vernacular, that just means that we have mentally assented to some facts. You know, I believe, you know, today is a beautiful day. You know, okay, yeah, a lot of say, well, yeah, I believe that too. Yeah, it's wonderful. But the deal is, this word is deeper than that. Sometimes it's translated faith, sometimes it's translated believe, sometimes it's translated trust, but it's the same Greek word. That's what the New Testament is written in, is koine, or common Greek. It's the word pisteo or pistis, and depending on the tense of that verb, but it means to trust in, it means to rely on, to cling to cleave to. Not just to admit that he existed, but that we trust our very lives to him. And Jesus is saying, when you do that, you're saved. You trust, you believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God, well, then you're not condemned anymore. You're saved. Now, I know, as some of you out there that are familiar with this chapter, you might be thinking, well, wait a minute, what about verse 5? If you go to verse 5, I mean, Jesus talks about water. Isn't that a reference to baptism? Well, let's go ahead and do that. Let's start in verse 3. In verse 3 of John chapter 3, Jesus answered Nicodemus and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." First thing we see, whatever born again is, it's important. Because if you're not born again, you ain't even going to see the kingdom of God. But understand that when Jesus says born again, immediately he's declaring that there are two different births to be had. If you're born again, then you got to be born the first time, right? It reminded me what Pastor Chuck Smith said one time when he was teaching on this. He said, it's like this little kid coming to his mom, says, "Mom, I want some lasses." She's saying, "Lasses? Lasses? You know, that dark brown stuff that you pour in milk, you stir it up, you know?" She says, "Oh, you mean molasses." He says, "Mom, I've never had lasses. How can I have molasses?" It's funny, but it makes a point. You know, if you're going to be born again, you got to be born the first time, right? So Jesus answered, or rather Nicodemus answered in verse 4. And he said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" So Nicodemus is kind of getting it. He understands Jesus is talking about two births. But Nicodemus, he's kind of confused because he thinks Jesus is talking about two physical births. Jesus goes on in verse 5, says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit," and most of your Bibles have the word Spirit with a capital S, doesn't it? What that means is translators are letting you know Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit. That's why the definite article in front of that, "the," is there. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit. He says, "Most assuredly, I say unto you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." There's no mention about water baptism here. Jesus is describing, and really he's distinguishing, the two different births, one from another. As he says, born of the water versus born of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Born of the flesh is flesh, he says, versus being born of the Spirit, which is spirit, or some of your Bibles may say, which is spiritual. When he talks about being born of the water, folks, that was actually a common phrase back then. I don't know if you know it or not, but it was something that was said that we're all born of water. And moms, you know what he's talking about. When your baby came, the thing that told you, "Uh-oh, we got to go now to the hospital. This kid's coming now." What happened? Your water broke, right? You know. So that's how they got that term. So knowing that, you understand Jesus, and you see it very clearly here, is that he's talking about two different births. The water birth versus the flesh, or the spirit birth, the flesh versus the spirit. And also something else too, knowing the historical context. Really, when you think about what the Jews were thinking at that time, Nicodemus, one of the preeminent teachers, would have understood this. And the Jews at that time, it's kind of goofy, but they believed that Jews were the only ones being saved. That really, if you were born a Jew, if you were born that first time, you were born that flesh birth the first time as a Jew, hey man, you're automatically in. That's it. You're saved because you're born a Jew. And really, another teaching that was along with that, which is kind of goofy, is that a lot of the Jews at that time believed that the only reason God created us Gentiles were to stoke the flames of hell. Kind of weird thinking that, well, God created me just as kindling. But he didn't. Yeah. And Jesus, in effect, what Jesus is telling Nicodemus is just being born a Jew is not enough. Just being born that first time, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, it's not enough. You've got to have a spiritual birth. See, born again, experiencing that spiritual birth, which is caused by the Spirit of God, he relates to being like the wind. So you can't see the wind, can you? Well, wait a minute, yeah, I see the trees, I see the dirt blowing around, I can see the wind. No, you can't, you know. You can see the effects of the wind. What you see is the dirt being blown by the wind. When you look at the trees, they're blowing all over the place like we had a couple weeks ago, you know, all that wind that was happening. You're not seeing the wind. You don't know where it came from or where it's going to go next or whatever. All you can see are the effects of that wind. It's just like the Holy Spirit. See, the Bible tells us whenever we do put our faith in Jesus Christ, that we become temples of the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit of God actually comes in and sets up residency within our lives, within ourselves, within our beings. So that we're temples of the Holy Spirit. And like the wind, we can't see the Holy Spirit. You know, wow, did you see that? No. You know, you can't see Him come into your life, but you can see the effects. See, if you're really born again, then you see the effects as the fruits of the Spirit start growing. You start seeing God change you. You start seeing Him conform you into the image of His Son. You start seeing all of the effects of the Spirit who has come into our lives to conform us into the image of Christ. We see the effects. We don't see the Holy Spirit. So the second birth, we understand here, is both initiated and accomplished by God, the Holy Spirit. And it happens when we choose to respond to His drawing us to Himself, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. John, in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, worded it this way. But as many as received Him, that's Jesus, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So again, salvation is a work of God, not of man. We're saved by believing in Jesus, not by getting wet. It's by grace through faith. And folks, if baptism was necessary for salvation, then wouldn't it be considered part of the gospel? I mean, it would have to be, right? But Paul, as he is dealing with problems in the Corinthian church, they were divided. Oh, I'm of Paul. Well, I'm of Apollos. Well, yeah, yeah. And they were all arguing as to who their hero of the faith was and all that. Paul was getting on him about that. And as he's dealing with that, during that rebuke, he actually distinguishes the gospel from water baptism, that they're two different subjects. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 13 and through 17. He asks, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the house of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. And get this, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Now, if baptism was necessary for salvation. Don't you know Paul would have been baptizing people left and right? And not only that, though, he shows here that there is a difference between the gospel of salvation through faith in believing in Jesus and what he did on the cross for us versus water baptism. He makes that distinction there. So the first reason that we should be baptized as believers in Jesus Christ is not for salvation so that we can be saved. Rather, it's for obedience to Christ, the one who has already saved us. It's always after the fact, as we'll see there. It's always out of obedience. Once he becomes our Savior and our Lord, and we read, okay, we're supposed to get baptized. All right, Lord, I will obey you. I will submit to your rule, to your authority, and I'm going to go get water baptized. And the second reason we should be baptized is for identification. Remember a few weeks ago when we saw Jesus get baptized? And we looked at that kind of close, and we saw, you know, when he went to John the Baptist, and John the Baptist was blown away. Remember? What, you're coming to me? Now I should be getting baptized by you. And Jesus said, hey, permit it now, for it fulfills all righteousness. But then we looked at it, how it was important for Jesus to do that to identify with mankind, to identify with us. That yes, he was God Almighty, but he came down and became man, fully God and fully man at the same time. And so he identified with us in being baptized. We talked about, remember, the federal headship of Christ and how he's the second Adam that the Bible declares in Adam. You know, the first Adam, we all died when Adam and Eve sinned. He brought in sin to the gene pool, you might say. He brought sin into the world, into mankind. And because he's the first federal head, he's the representative of all mankind, that when he sinned, everybody would be born through him, then we're automatically took on that sinful nature. But when Jesus came, the Bible says he's the second Adam. So he comes in now, because he's sinless, he becomes the new federal head, the new leader of humanity to all those who would put their trust in him. And so as he was baptized to identify with us, with mankind, we get baptized to identify with him. In Colossians 2, verse 12, it says, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Paul in Romans 6, verses 3 through 5, puts it this way, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. See, baptism, water baptism, is an outward sign of what has already happened on the inside. That's what it's all about. See, we already should have died to self, right? And that's what you got to do to get saved. You know, you have to put your faith in Christ. You have to surrender to him. You have to say, okay, you are my Savior. You are my Lord. And every time you see people coming, they are told, repent. And that's what it is. You know, when we're doing our own thing, when we're just the natural man, as the Bible calls it, before we're born again, we're going in one direction. We're doing our own thing. We're going this way, and we don't care about God. We don't get up every morning and say, Lord, what's your will? What do you want me to do? We're just, you know, I'm just going to do what I think is right, and I'm going to go that way. When we're born again, we repent, which means to turn around. We say, now, God, I'm going to go your direction. I'm going to follow you. I believe you died for me. I believe that you are Lord, and you're coming again for me and all that. And so we change. We're going in the right direction. And in that turnaround, in that repentance, what we're saying is, I'm dying to myself and to self-rule. I'm burying the old man here. And that's what water baptism symbolizes. When we go down into the water, it's that watery grave. This is what I did. And it's really a twofold witness there. As people are looking on, what we're saying to them is, first of all, I believe in Jesus, who was dead and buried. He died for my sins. He was buried in the ground. But when we come up, we're saying, I believe that he rose again on the third day, and he is alive now. But that second part of that is that when we go down, we're saying, like Jesus died, I've died to myself. I'm dead to me, and now I'm going to live for him. As I come up out of the water, now I'm going to live in that newness of life. I'm now going to live that new person that God has created in me. As I'm born again, I'm going to live now that new life, that new man. And the question will come up, well then, how should we be baptized? Should we get sprinkled or should we get dunked? You know, that's the big debate there. And you know what? You could actually make an argument for both. You could make a biblical argument for both. And you're like, oh, what? You know, I believe that the best way is full immersion, because it's a better picture of the whole thing that's supposed to be illustrated by baptism, the burial and the resurrection. That works best. But there is an argument, and I'm not going to waste the time in going into it, but there is an argument, and I've heard them, and you know, I see where they come from on that. But really, when you get right down to it, the better picture of burial and resurrection comes in that full immersion, and that's why we practice full immersion. But if somebody's been sprinkled after they believe, I'm not going to say, oh, it doesn't count, man. You know? You know, you're not saved by being baptized, all right? So which way you do it isn't that, you know, big of a deal. But I really think if you want to accomplish what baptism is supposed to accomplish, to witness what has happened with Jesus and what has happened to you, I think full immersion is the best way of doing it. You know, who should get baptized? As we've said before, it's people who have already been born again. People who have already died to themselves and now are living for Christ. And you never see anyone in the New Testament baptized before they were saved. It just, you're not going to see it. It doesn't happen. It's always after, and usually immediately after. It kind of comes to the point, well, when should someone be baptized? And there are those that say, well, you know, you ought to be baptized. If you've got a baby or whatever, you're a Christian, well, you should baptize those babies too. And you know, you never see that in the New Testament. I'm not saying that you're wrong and you know, the plagues of Egypt will, you know, descend upon you for baptizing your baby. I'm not going to say that. I'm not going to say that's necessarily wrong, but you just don't see it. Not only that, it doesn't accomplish what baptism is supposed to accomplish. You do see baby dedications where people dedicate their child, and really what's really happening is the parents are dedicating themselves to God and say, we're going to raise this child in the ways of the Lord. Lord, we want you to bless this child. We want you to be the Lord of our family and help us to raise this child in you. But the deal is that if you have a child or a grandchild, and you know, we got this baptism coming up in a couple of weeks, what I always say is like, well, has that child been born again? You know, do they understand what Jesus did for them? Are they trusting Jesus for their salvation? And, you know, do they understand what the baptism is all about? And, you know, when children show up to the baptism and they want to get baptized, we usually talk to them. We try and have some of the Sunday school teachers talk with them. And a lot of times we baptize them. Sometimes, you know, much to the disappointment of their parents, you know, we say, you know what, it's probably best to wait. It's probably best to wait until they understand really what they're doing. They understand what Jesus has done for them and all of that. Because we don't want to teach, we don't want those children to think that, well, you know, I prayed this prayer, and I went and I got baptized, so I'm good to go. All right, I got my fire insurance, and now it doesn't matter how I live, doesn't matter, you know, if I really believe anymore or whatever. Now, I did those things. I did those rituals, and so I'm good to go. I'm saved. We don't teach that. The Bible doesn't teach that. We don't want to teach our kids that. So we want to make sure that they have made Jesus their personal Lord and Savior, and they understand what baptism is. And on the other hand, there's some Christians, some who profess to be believers in Jesus Christ, to say, well, I really want to wait until I'm more mature in Christ before I get baptized. I want to wait until I got it together. Well, if you're waiting for that, I've been waiting for over 40 years for that to happen with me. And you're going to be waiting a long time. Folks, nobody has it together. Like even Paul said, you know, I'm not perfect. I'm not where I'm at, but I press on. And that's what we should be doing. See, what I would say to somebody that says that, because you never see it in the New Testament. You never see somebody say, you know, I think I'll wait. You never see it. I would ask that person, well, do you really believe in Jesus? Are you really trusting Him that He has saved you? Do you really understand what He has done for you? Do you love Him? And I might also ask, hey, is there some kind of doubt you have about Jesus? Are you considering like turning back from Him and not continuing to follow Him? But the thought is, well, you know, I'm kind of flaky, you know. Well, okay, welcome to the party, you know. But I don't know, you know, I don't know if I'm going to hang in there. Well, folks, understand this. Salvation, from beginning to end, is all God. It's His ability. It's His work that draws us to Himself. It's His work that saves us. And it's His work that keeps us. Look at what Jude wrote in verses 24 and 25. He says, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. See, He's the one that keeps us. Trust in Him, not in yourself. Don't hold off on getting baptized because, well, you know, I don't know if I'm able. Well, you're not. Neither am I. He's able. And He will keep us. Just all we got to do is keep putting our trust in Him. You never see anyone in the New Testament saying, well, I should wait, or even be told to wait for any reason whatsoever. But let's look at what we do see in the Bible. You've got your Bibles open to Acts chapter 2. The first thing we see about baptism is new believers getting baptized immediately after Peter's first sermon. Look at Acts 2, verses 37 through 41. He's preached this big sermon and says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received the word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. Now, it sure seems like they were baptized the same day. But notice that. They received the word first, which means they took it in. They accepted the word, we would say. In some translations, word it that way. They accepted what Peter preached about salvation through Jesus Christ. And so, because of that faith, because of that acceptance of that and putting their faith in Christ, 3,000 of them were baptized. Now, I've been involved in some pretty big baptisms before, but never 3,000. Wow, man, what a baptism that must have been, huh? But next thing we see, and there's actually a few before that, but in Acts chapter 8, go ahead, turn over there, we see Philip, one of the first deacons, and who was also really more of a deacon. He was an evangelist. And he went to Samaria, and he preached the gospel. And in Acts 8:12 we read, but when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. See, after they believed, then both men and women were baptized. And you get that sense that it was done right away. After this, Philip gets this vision from an angel. This is an awesome account here. Acts 8, 26 through 40, we read, now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. Excuse me. So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. and sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Now, before we go on, just it helps to understand, this was not one of those little bitty chariots that one, maybe two people could have fit in, you know, that you see in the movies that they fight with, you know, the kind with the little sword things on the hubs of their wheels, you know, and all that, where maybe one guy can stand there. These chariots that the nobility cruised around in, these were the limousines of their day, okay? These were fine rides, man. Had lots of room in there. And so he was reading the prophet Isaiah, and then in verse 29 it says, "Then the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go near and overtake this chariot.' So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, 'Do you understand what you are reading?' And he said, 'How can I unless someone guides me?' And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: 'He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth.'" So he was actually reading Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. In verse 34 it says, "So the eunuch answered Philip and said, 'I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man?' Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him." Now we don't know exactly what Philip said to him, but look at the response of the eunuch after Philip has preached the gospel to him. Verse 36. "Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?' In verse 37, "Then Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.'" Now, if you have the NIV or some other translations, verse 37 isn't there. You had to look down on a footnote and that kind of thing. I'll tell you why in a minute. But verse 38, he goes on and says, "So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea." Now, verse 37, just to answer that real quick. We don't have a lot of time to get into it at any depth, but we do not have the original writings of the New Testament or of the Old Testament. We have copies. But we have very reliable copies, and we have copies of copies, and copies of copies of copies of copies. The thing is, though, you know, before, you know, Xerox machines and, you know, fax machines that can do copies were made, people copied stuff by hand. And copyists would make mistakes. And scholars are kind of split as to whether verse 37 belongs there in this gospel, or rather in the book of Acts there. Some, in fact, most of the manuscripts that are available have verse 37 in there. When the King James was translated, the text that they used, the Greek New Testament text that they used, was what's called the Textus Receptus. It was a compilation of all of the existing Greek manuscripts that they had at the time, along with comparing those texts to ancient translations, like the Latin and the Aramaic and some of the other languages that were translated very early on. Because if you want to know, well, what really was in the original, you can go back to the early translations that would have been translated from very ancient, maybe even originals, you know, and then see, well, how did they translate that? They also went back and looked at church fathers, because the preachers back then, they wrote longhand everything that they were going to say, so they could go back to their writing and see, well, guys like Polycarp, who hung out with John the apostle, and one of his followers, you know, that John really discipled and mentored. And what did Polycarp write when, you know, he's writing about things that John wrote? Because if anybody would know, hey man, this guy hung out with John for a lot of years. Well, how did Polycarp do that? That kind of stuff. So they, at that time, the majority of everything had verse 37 in it. But later on, and this is just in the last 7,500 years, there have been some discoveries of some, actually maybe even 150 years, of some other manuscripts, and three main manuscripts that date back earlier than the earliest manuscripts we have. And so some of the ways that they weight a manuscript, in other words, put importance on, is how many we have. How many, you know, the verse 37, how many manuscripts do we have that have verse 37 in it? But the other way they do it is what do the oldest manuscripts have in there? Is 37 there or not? And that's one of the things they do. And these three that they found relatively recently have no mention of verse 37 there. But all of that can be explained as far as a copyist error, whether it's in there or not. But the deal is, it doesn't change anything, does it? And just so that you know, we have absolute reliability that what you have in your laps, the Bible, is the very Word of God, and that it's accurate. Because I used to say that we have over 5,000 Greek New Testament manuscripts. You know, original language manuscripts that the scholars compare. Well, they just did a find a couple of years ago. We now have over 20,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. There is no other ancient document that has more solid evidence for its accuracy and all that than the New Testament, in the Bible, really, as a whole. So you can trust your Bible. We know there the things like this, whether it's in there or not, think about it. It doesn't change the facts, does it? It has absolutely no bearing on the facts. We already have established by other scriptures that water baptism was always after and not before faith in Jesus Christ, right? We've already seen that. People had to believe first, then they were baptized. And then also, as soon as the eunuch heard the gospel, even without verse 37, he wanted to be baptized. He expressed that in verse 36. And then in verse 38, Philip baptized him. So it doesn't change the narrative at all, does it? And folks, the next chapter we get into, chapter 9, we see the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Saul was a Pharisee. He was probably one of the Sanhedrin, the ruling 70 of the Jews. And he was actually on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians, to lock them up, and that. And he stopped at his tracks by the risen Christ himself. And during that whole conversation there, Saul of Tarsus puts his faith in Christ as the Messiah, but's blinded in the experience, and he's told by the Lord to go into Damascus, and he'd be told what to do next. And that's... we're going to die. In Acts chapter 9, verses 17 and 18... shut it off, please. Ananias, it says, and Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, so he's a brother, he's put his faith in Christ, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So Saul of Tarsus, who later we know him as Paul the Apostle, was baptized immediately after being saved. Okay? And in fact, years later, when he goes to Jerusalem and he goes into the temple, remember the whole mob gets all upset because they think, he didn't, but they think that he brought a Gentile into the temple area. And so they get this mob going. When he starts recounting his conversion experience, he gives us a little bit of detail here that we're not told earlier. We're not told in chapter 9, but in Acts 22:16, as he's explaining what happened, he says that Ananias told him in verse 16, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And I think the Lord would ask that same thing of some who have been believers for a long time and haven't been baptized. I think the Lord would ask, why are you waiting? What are you waiting for? Now, in Acts chapter 10, you see Cornelius, the centurion, with his friends and family. As soon as they receive the word of God, they get baptized probably the same day, if not maybe the next day. And then you see in Acts 16, in fact, you can turn to Acts 16, you see Lydia and her household get baptized immediately the same day that they put their faith in Christ. But then, and that was in Philippi. And while they were there, Paul and Silas get arrested. They get locked and put down in that prison, and it was like a dungeon. And that's where, remember, the Lord, in the middle of the night, he shakes the place, and the chains fall off, the doors fly open, and the jailer is ready to do himself in. He's got his sword out, and Paul and him go, wait, don't do it. And then they share the gospel with him. In Acts 16, 32 and 33, it says, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. So again, you see that. It just people, as they believed, they get baptized right away. And even the importance of baptism is even seen as Paul goes into Ephesus. I started to say Ephesians. He goes into Ephesus and he finds a handful of believers. In Acts 19, verses 1 through 7, it says, and it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? So they said, well, into John's baptism. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance. This is John the Baptist he's talking about. Saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. So see, as Paul finds these disciples, a disciple means a follower or a learner of, as he finds these disciples of Jesus, these followers of Jesus, he just assumes, of course they were baptized. Your disciples, your followers, you've been baptized. But when he finds out that they hadn't been baptized in the name of Jesus, or in what we would call Christian baptism, they immediately get rebaptized. And what we see, folks, over and over in the New Testament is, first of all, that salvation is by grace through faith. It's not of works. It's putting our faith in Jesus and what He did for us. But as soon as people did that, as soon as they believed and were saved, they were water baptized in obedience to Jesus and to publicly identify with Him. If you've never been baptized since you have put your faith in Christ, you should, as soon as possible. Now, if you backslid and you came back to the Lord and you want to get baptized again, nothing wrong with that. That's great. Go for it. You know, if you realize after hearing this teaching that you should be baptized, well, Saturday after next, June 18th, you know, see you at Fool's Hollow Lake at the Meadowlark Ramada, and we'll have a potluck and all stuff beforehand, but we will baptize. You know, we're going to get there about 9 o'clock, but we'll probably baptize around noon. Bring a change of clothes. Because you want to do this in obedience to the Lord. But even if you're not getting baptized, so I encourage you to join us as a witness and as, to support those that are getting baptized. Plus, it's a good time to hang out, you know? But here's something even more important. That if you've never understood these things, especially about the gospel of Jesus, if you've never understood what it means to be born again, if you've never understood how you can be saved, if you've never committed your life to Christ, if you've never put your trust completely in Jesus and what He did on the cross for you, I want to give you an opportunity right now to do that. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You so much for Your Word. For in it, Lord, You declare Your will to us. In it, You tell us of Your great love for You, and in it, You tell us how we can have a relationship with You. Father, I pray right now, if there's anyone here that has never committed their lives to you, or even some that may have strayed away and now want to come back to you, Father, that you would move on their heart and they would, in fact, receive you as Lord and Savior, that they would commit their lives to you. Lord, that they would desire that relationship and commit to that now. Father, make them understand, you know, only you, Lord, can do this by the power of your Spirit. Make them understand your great love for them. Lord, that they would respond to your love and surrender to you. And right now, if that's you, while every head is bowed, every eye is closed, if that's you and you want to give your life to Christ, you want to receive Jesus, receive the word about Jesus, that he died for you, that he rose again from the dead, and you want to put your faith in him, whether it's for the first time or you're coming back and you're saying, God, I want you. I'm sorry. If that's you, then raise your hand because I want to pray for you and then I want to pray with you. I see your hand towards the back off to the side there. Anybody else? I see your hand in the middle, ma'am, and there towards the back in the center of the aisle. Anybody else? Just raise your hand. I'm not going to drag it out. I see off to the back there. Anybody else? I'm not going to drag it out, but I want to give you an opportunity. I see here a young lady off to the side and towards the middle there. Anybody else? Because God's calling you. He loves you. Father, I pray for those who have their hands up right now, and even for those that don't. I pray, Father, for those that have their hands up, and that you would make this commitment real. That from this moment on, Lord, they would love you with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Lord, that you would continue this work that you have started today in their hearts. And right now, again, while every head is bowed and every eye is closed, I want to lead you in a word of prayer. If you have your hand up, or even if you haven't raised your hand and you know you should, then just repeat this prayer after me. Meet it in your heart and God will hear you. Heavenly Father, I am sorry for my sin. I believe Jesus died on the cross for me. I believe he rose again from the dead. And I pray that you would forgive me of my sins because of what Jesus did for me. Come into my life now. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to live for you from this moment on. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer, then God did his part. If you meant it, he heard you. He's responded to your heart, and you're saved because of that. Now, you saved? Then great. Then you can partake of communion with us. And so go ahead and have your seats again. And the guys are going to come forward. We're going to pass out the elements. And we just ask that you would take one of each and pass them on. And then we will all partake together.